We'll be in Acts chapter 19, but we're going to take a few moments before we get there because I want to take a step back into Isaiah chapter 42 in just a moment, but just to let you know why we'll be doing this today, we're going to be looking at an unusual text in the book of Acts and just setting our frame of mind correctly of just God's exalted position and who we are as humans coming under his great authority, his great power, his great name and glory. I think it'll be fitting for us to just remind ourselves of God's position in this world. Because one of the tendencies of mankind, one of the tendencies of humans all the way back from the beginning is to either attempt to share in God's glory or to stand in God's place altogether. To just, if we were able to do this, although we're not able to do this, but our hearts would want to do this at times, to just displace the Lord, set him to the side, and let the glory be ours. Let the definitions of life, let the power, let the ability to control our destiny, our future, and all that be ours. And so there is this this desire within the heart of mankind to displace God and let the glory be ours and let us make our own rules according to our own liking. So let's, in our minds, just take a moment. We're going to step back before we get into Acts chapter 19. I want to read a verse from Isaiah 42, verse 8. God says, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. You know, a simple explanation for why the Lord should say such a thing and just comes in a few verses earlier when it says, thus says the Lord God who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. As the creator and the giver of all life, God has no equal. He has no equal. His name is the highest name. His power is the highest power. His glory is entirely his own. His name is the Lord, and there is none other like him. That is the testimony of Scripture from beginning to end, that he is the exalted God in the heavens, and there is no one like him. Now, in a perfect world, there should be no challenge to that idea. There should be no challenge to that statement, but we know better, don't we? We know better both by history and by personal experience that the very creatures to whom God gave breath, we want to be like God and we want to share or displace his rightful glory altogether. We only need to take a quick peek back to the beginning of the Scriptures, back to the beginning of time, back to when Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden fell into sin. And from it, that glimpse, we see our great and fatal flaw as people. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, we're told that Satan tempted Adam and Eve with the opportunity to share God's glory. This is what he said. You will not surely die if you eat of that fruit, for in the moment that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That was the statement that Satan made to Adam and Eve. That was the opportunity that he held out. Don't let God be the determiner of rules. Don't let God be the determiner of right and wrong. Don't let God be the determiner of your destiny. If you make this choice, you will be like God. You will be on par even with God, knowing right from wrong. And it was that point that Adam and Eve fell into sin, spun the world into distress and decay. And we have been the recipients of that mindset ever since. That people do not want to put God in his rightful place, his glory alone. Adam and Eve were presented with the prospect of living on their own terms, apart from revering God, apart from submitting under his glory. They preferred to share God's glory with him. All of us as humans have been attempting to do that ever since. This is why God's charges against humanity in Romans chapter 1 ring so true, and they sting us in just the right place. When God said the great sins of humanity are that they don't honor him as they should or give thanks to him as they should. God has a rightful place. He's done wonderful things. We don't want to give him his rightful place, and we don't want to thank him for all that he's done for us. Of all of that, just to frame where we'll be in Acts chapter 19 this morning, all of these things that I've been sharing for these few moments play out in our text as we see God's extraordinary and exclusive power on display. And then what we are going to see is his creatures trying to mimic what he's doing, trying to borrow or purchase the power that is exclusively God's and bring that power unto themselves. They'll try to share in God's activities and share in the distinction that belongs to God and him alone. I've titled this morning's message, Borrowed, Bought, or Believed. Borrowed, can God's rightful place, his glory, his power be borrowed? Can it be purchased? Or should it be bowed to and believed? I invite you with me to Acts chapter 19. We're continuing on in our study of the book of Acts. Just to locate us here quickly, Paul is on his third missionary journey. This was a missionary journey that would take about 5 years. He's spending some extended time in some of these locations, especially the city of Ephesus, which was a leading city in ancient Asia. Just two quick things about Ephesus, because I think they do come into play, at least the tone and the atmosphere of these details. We will see them splash onto the pages of Scripture for us this morning. Ephesus had this great temple to Artemis, where the pillars to the temple were 60 feet tall. This was an imposing and very grandiose structure there in the city of Ephesus. In fact, it was also a world bank of sorts where people from all over the world would deposit money in that temple. So that was going on there. It was a wealthy city, very prominent city. Finally, it had a library. And in that library, that parts of it are still standing today, it was housed about 12,000 scrolls. So you can imagine in ancient times, scrolls all being handwritten, handmade, this would have been very valuable, would have been a significant library in the ancient world. So Ephesus was a place of education, it was a place of wealth, it was a place of prominence. It was a large city, estimates somewhere between 200 and 400,000 souls living in this city. But this is where we find Paul staying here for an extended period of time here on his third missionary journey. Let's pick up here in Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. What we're going to see very quickly early on is we're going to see this incredible demonstration of the power of God. He was putting his power on display in some extraordinary ways. So look with me here at verse 11. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Well, just a couple quick things about that. You notice the verse is very careful to say that it wasn't Paul doing the miracles. It is God doing the miracles. He's doing them by the hands of Paul. And we're never told in Scripture, unlike some of the pseudo-miracle workers that you might see on television today, Paul was never seeking these things. It was God's choice. It was God's deliverance of doing these extraordinary miracles through or by the hands of Paul. One important feature of Ephesus that I'd like to mention is that it occupied a very strategic, special position for the spread of the gospel. In fact, one commentator said Ephesus was the hub from which Asia was reached. And God seems to be directing this here. And we might ask, well, how do we know that the Lord is paying special attention to the city and the strategic location of it by which the gospel could spread out from Ephesus? Well, we learned last week in verse 10 that Paul stayed in the city for 2 years. That, it, you know, as we think back over the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, he often ran into significant barriers to sharing the gospel. He was run out of some cities. He was beaten on occasion. He was put in prison at times. But in Ephesus, he was given extraordinary freedom to stay there and to teach freely from the hall of Tyrannus for 2 years. I mean, this was an extraordinary, uninterrupted effort where all of the opposition and barriers were removed. Now we're told here in verse 11, God was doing extraordinary miracles. We're going to see here in verse 12, why were they extraordinary? They were extraordinary in the way they were executed, and they were extraordinary in number. The Lord was doing some extraordinary work in this city. And before we go on to verse 12, I just want to take careful note that verse 11 says these were unusual. These were extraordinary miracles that we're going to see. They were not commonplace. God has a purpose for them as he was establishing Ephesus and the ministry of the Apostle Paul as a central location for the gospel ministry to all of Asia. Let's look at verse 12. These extraordinary miracles, what were they? What did they look like? Verse 12, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched Paul's skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. I think we could say, this is pretty extraordinary, isn't it? This is not something commonplace in the scriptures. This is not a common way in which the Lord worked. Even the clothing that Paul was wearing, and this would have likely probably been the clothing that he had on as he was working his profession of tent making. But even this clothing had significance in that the clothing could be sent out and touch people and miracles would take place. We're told here that God was healing diseases and expelling evil spirits. We're shown the ease by which God was doing this, that somehow strips of cloth became God's servant, that even strips of cloth could be put into the use of God as his servant for his work. Certainly, as we think about this, no one is praising the greatness of the handkerchiefs or the aprons, and no one is crediting Paul for this. Paul is certainly not taking credit for it himself. All of the praise, all of the honor, all of the glory here is going to God who is doing extraordinary miracles. He is the one doing all of this. So before we move on, I just want to give a word of caution here that we should be discerning to even modern day pop-up miracle workers who in many ways make a circus out of promoting and promising miracles. Certainly, some of them look to be making profit out of doing that. You know, if any person is making money from these so-called miracle events, or if they're trying to draw attention to themselves or bolster their own reputation, run away from that. Turn that off. Kill that podcast. Whatever it might be, we should be discerning. Some people would go to a text like this and say, see, these kinds of things can happen. They were commonplace. They weren't commonplace. These were extraordinary times, God doing extraordinary things, God getting the credit for it, everything else fading to the background. So for someone to rise up in prominence and promise these things or to profit from them, run from that. God performs miracles. His true servants merely point to him and give him the glory. They do not turn the spotlight to themselves. When we move on in our text this morning, we've seen now the power of God. Now we're going to see the nature, and we're going to see some examples of people in this text who want to see this great display of God's power and borrow it, and at times even try to purchase this power. Look with me at verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. There's a lot going on here. Let's just try to take this picture in for a moment. There are some traveling Jews who apparently are making a living by casting out evil spirits. They decide to borrow the name of Jesus to do their work. An obvious question that should come to us right away is this: hey, if what they've been doing has been so successful, why are they needing to borrow the name Jesus? Why are they needing to make this shift and change? Could it be that they were imposters and they knew it? Also, notice that Jesus is not even the one in whom they believe or they embrace. He's simply a magic formula that they picked up on and learned from the Apostle Paul. And yet, here is an example of people believing that they can share the power and the works of God simply at will. Well, now we're going to get a look at how this turned out. Are you curious to know how this turned out? This is one of the most unique texts in all of Scripture that we're about to look at here. Let's go, verse 14. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. I remember years ago a pastor preaching on this text right here. I don't remember anything else from his sermon, but I remember him saying this. He said, mark my words, if you enter into a fight with clothes on and you exit that fight with no clothes on, you have lost that fight. Now, I don't know that that is the point of this text, but it is a true statement, right? What in the world is taking place here? What is going on? There's some debate on why a Jewish high or chief priest and his sons were in Ephesus. Why weren't these men in Jerusalem? We're not exactly sure. We're not told. But these seven sons attempted to use the name of Jesus as some sort of formula, and it backfired on them tremendously. They were trying to use the name of Jesus as some kind of a magic word. Maybe you remember as a child hearing, you have to ask for something and someone would say, well, what's the magic word? What's the magic phrase? You'd say, well, pretty please, or whatever it might be. That's just a grown-up version of this. That there was an attempt here to use some kind of magic phrasing or formula in the name of Jesus to do the work of God. And these seven brothers ended up hearing a phrase that I'm sure sent fear down their spine. This man with the evil spirit, with the demon inside of him, looked right at all of them and said, who are you? Who are you? Even this evil spirit could see the fake and the counterfeit attempts in these men to drum up the name of Jesus. So the outcome is this: one man having a demon overpowered seven men. That is a tremendous warning. And we find here in verse 17 exactly what that event caused in the hearts and the minds of the people. Look with me at verse 17. This became known to all of the residents of Ephesus. So if Ephesus was 200 to 400,000 people, this story shot through them like a bullet. Did you hear what happened? Those seven guys tried to borrow God's power, tried to invoke the name of Jesus that they didn't even believe in, and they got taken, beat up, stripped of their clothing, and run out of town. The end of verse 17, both Jews and Greeks heard this, it became known to all of them, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled or glorified. The community of Ephesus was put on notice. The spirit world is nothing to play around with. It is no match for human power. Many of you know, about a month ago, I was in Africa doing some traveling, and I came face to face with a demon-possessed girl. And it was one of the strangest, most eerie experiences of my life. But immediately, if you are in a situation like that, you understand that the spirit world is nothing to trifle with. It is nothing to play around with. There is a power and there is a domain that is beyond human ability. Now, praise the Lord, with Christ being united in him, we have a power greater than that. It is not our own, but it is God's power who protects his children. But the people in this city were put on notice. That is nothing to trifle with, and that is nothing to step into in your own power, certainly not a borrowed power, that you're just trying to use the Lord for your own purposes. God orders his work. He's not ordered by men to do his work for him. God's power, the name of Jesus, cannot be flippantly borrowed, cannot be put into play as we would desire because of our own accord and our own wishes. God deploys his power. He's not maneuvered to do it like a puppet. And our text says this: fear fell on them all because of this story. This certainly was a fear of the power of evil, but even more than that, it was a fear of people who are not claimed by God as his own. It's a fear of people who are not protected by God as his children. It was a fear of not being united to Christ in power. Make no mistake about this, as fearful as the spirit world of evil might be, none has ever stood up and prevailed over Jesus Christ. At his word, at his name, at his strength, at his desire, and at his power, demons flee. There is no strength or power greater than God himself. Brothers and sisters, praise the Lord that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Do we need to respect this? Yes, respect the demon world, respect the spirit world. But being in Christ, there is a power greater than that. No demon has ever prevailed against the word of the Lord. His name is to be extolled. His name is to be glorified and exalted. Here we have this unusual example of some men trying to borrow God's power, trying to step into the place of the Lord and do his bidding at their beck and call. We read on in our text now in verse 18, and we see that there's even more examples of the human heart here that are trying to not just borrow the power of God, but to purchase it, to buy it. Look with me in verses 18 and 19. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. They counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. There's an emphasis here in these few verses on the value of these books that were burned. The point that Luke is trying to make in writing this is that these people had spent a lot of money trying to buy the ability to exercise power, trying to buy the ability to control their domain. It was a personal attempt to own a share of and to dispense at will powers and abilities that are not their own. These are not for humans to take up. These things are for God and Him alone. I mean, doesn't this have all of the look and feel of someone who's trying to sit in the seat of God? Or, as we thought back to Genesis chapter 3 this morning, people trying to be like Him, spending money on spells and books and these things to try to control their environment. Of course, purchasing this stuff, it's nothing new here in the book of Acts. We've seen this before. Think back with me to Acts chapter 8. We met a man named Simon Magnus. He offered the apostles money so that he could distribute the Holy Spirit. Peter rebuked him and said, "You thought you could obtain the gift of God with money?" He fell apart in brokenness and said, "Please pray that none of these things that you said of me will come true." There's a clear and obvious lesson here. Unredeemed people see the works of God, dismiss His glory, and desire to obtain power and ability in this life for themselves. It's not the Lord's, it's their own, and they are attempting to grab that and to deploy it themselves. In other words, the human heart, untouched by God, unredeemed, the human heart in its sinful state wants what God has. We want what God has, and we would prefer God to be out of the picture. But, and this is the gospel message, brothers and sisters, but when God transforms a sinner, when God breaks through with the gospel to the sinner's heart, He changes them. He changes us. He transforms our heart, and we become like the believers, these believers that are in this text. We become like this so that it is no longer money and the grab to get power and to try to control our environment. They cast all of that aside and they say, God is my greatest treasure, and God is the glorious one. To Him be honor and praise forevermore. To Him who sits on the throne, we submit to Him. These believers in verses 18 and 19, they confessed the emptiness of their efforts of trying to buy up these books with these spells and incantations and formulas to try to control their lives. They abandoned their fallen human ideas. They burned their old ways of life. They turned completely away from human attempts to buy or to gain what was rightfully the Lord's. Can we just put ourselves for a moment at the scene of that fire that would have been taking place there? I think it would have been both sad and joyful to watch these new believers come. And they were obviously calculating and counting up all of the value and the worth of these books. It would have been sad on one hand to watch how they had invested so much money into their own power to take this upon themselves and to try to control their destiny. But as those books were cast into the fire, it would have been a joyful scene because they would have found that all they needed was Christ. That in this life, to rest in the person, the work, and the salvation of Jesus Christ meant more to them than all of those other earthly treasures. That Christ is the fountain of living waters. They easily and readily cast it aside. I've looked at some estimates for what this 50,000 pieces of silver would look like in modern currency. People estimate that it probably could have been somewhere in the $5 to $10 million range. That's what we're talking about here. Throwing these possessions into the fire. If 1,000 people participated in this event, just coming in droves of new believers, if 1,000 people participated in this event, that means the equivalent that each of them would have been bringing between $6,000 and $10,000 per person of their materials and throwing them in the fire to be done for all time. I am done with that way of life. I am done with that thinking. I am done with trying to control and having my own effort try to control my own life. It is now all for God's glory and all for Christ. Burned in the fire, they laid it to waste, and they trusted in Christ as new believers. Well, how does this story end? Let's look finally at verse 20. God's power prevails, and it prevails mightily, and it increases. Look in verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Our last point here is just simply this, and I'm trying to build a sentence, if you will. Maybe it's a meager attempt here, but that the power of God is something that cannot be borrowed nor bought. But when it comes to the power of God, his power and his works are reserved for his glory alone. It is ours but to look upon it, cherish it, prize it, hail his glory, and let God's glory be to him alone. His abilities will not be borrowed by people, as though he can just be pushed out of the picture. God's works and God's power cannot be purchased and treated like some magic or some good luck charm. Humans cannot hijack abilities and miracles and works and glory that is not ours to possess. These things are reserved for God alone. The gospel, we're told here in verse 20, increases and prevails mightily when the church of God gets out of the way and lets God be God. When the church possesses and claims and professes God's glory as our highest aim, not our own to control. I just simply ask one question as we close this morning with this text. What do we take from all of this? It certainly is an unusual text. I think we would all readily admit that. But there is a very common and familiar lesson that comes out of these verses that we looked at this morning. It is exposing the hearts of men. It exposes the hearts of mankind, where we want to share in God's position, or even worse, we want to stand in his place altogether. We want power. We want control. We want to carve out our own destiny. The believers in verses 18 and 19 had the right idea. They got it right. They laid fire to all their efforts. They laid fire to all their control. They laid fire to all of their investments in life to manipulate things their way, and they took their proper place before God's throne, that it is his glory, in his glory alone, that we cherish. They took up Christ, and in him, and trusting his gospel, brought glory to God, not themselves. Trusting in Christ, they did not look to borrow, they did not look to buy, but instead they looked to bow themselves and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ to the praise of God's glory. Brothers and sisters, in just a moment after I pray, we'll take communion. Communion is a reminder that God upholds his Son as our treasure, that God upholds his Son, Jesus Christ, for his glory, because all salvation is attributed to him. So let us, as we take communion this morning, be reminded that we believe, we praise, we treasure, and we prize this gospel all for the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's close our time in prayer. Father, we thank you that there is none like you. You are the God that laid out the foundations of the earth. You are the God that crafted humanity. You made the world and everything in it. Lord, there is no other name under heaven that should come close or rival or try to rival your great name. Father, we ask that you would forgive us for the times that we do want to heap glory unto ourselves. We, like these believers, want to lay fire to all of our own self-efforts, trying to make life go our way, things go our way, and push you to the side. Lord, may we be reminded today that all glory, all honor is yours, both now and forevermore. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.